Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, this morning as we start a series of messages. Today, Easter, and the two following Sundays, following the story of the death, resurrection, and impact of Christ's new life. In my home church in Kansas, there are, on the back wall, three crosses instead of one. We know the middle one is the most important, but there's a reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the story about the other two men on crosses. Because you see, the end of the story is that Jesus promised one of those two criminals that he would be with Jesus in heaven that day. But not the other one. Why did Jesus promise a criminal on a cross that he would be in heaven? You see, these two men represent all of the world. Because all of the world, each individual will end up either in heaven or in hell. What makes the difference is the clue found in the story of these two thieves, two criminals on the cross that day. More importantly, even, which one of them represents you? Let's read in verse 32 of Luke 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed with Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Everything in Luke's story to this point has been focused on Jesus. And when you come to the time of the death of Christ, there seems to be not just side note characters, but these two men take front and center as he approaches death on the cross. But let's just review a little bit of the story of how Luke tells the path to the cross. Thursday evening, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he, in tears, submits to the will of the Father and says, whatever you will, it's okay. Then he is arrested by the soldiers. As you know, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrayed him, identified him. He's arrested, and during the night, Friday morning, Jesus is tried before the high priest. It's there that Peter gets scared to death and says, I don't know who he is. It's there that soldiers mock and beat Jesus. When day breaks, Jesus appears before the Jewish leaders in a more official sense, a broader group. They condemn him, but you see, Jewish leaders cannot put someone to death because they were a religious sect within the Roman Empire, so they bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor. He would have the authority to do that. Pilate doesn't really want to decide, so he sends him to Herod, who had some Roman authority. He was a kind of a pseudo-king and kind of a half-Jew. But Herod takes it actually as a big joke, dresses Jesus up in a kingly robe, thinking that's really funny, sends him back to Pilate, so Pilate realizes, I've got to make a decision. It's then that the crowd is incited by the Jewish leadership to yell, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate, realizing, I guess, that a riot is on his hands, he's responsible to keep peace, gives in and agrees to have Jesus crucified. And so he condemns Jesus to die on the cross, and Jesus then is taken to the site of the crucifixion where he is crucified with these two other men. The first contrast we see in this passage is between the kinds of men that were crucified that day. You have Jesus, who is sinless and holy, being crucified in the middle. And on the outside, you have two men who are known for how bad they are. Luke calls them here criminals. The word simply means evildoers. In general, they do very bad things. Matthew and Mark calls them thieves, robbers. The term that refers to the specific kinds of crimes they committed often refers to pirates or someone else who lays in wait along a road, jumps out from the rock, and will beat the guy up, take their money, kill them if necessary. It was an intentional criminal mindset. The Romans demanded order on the streets. Now, the emperor himself was often corrupt. That was okay. He would plot murders to his political advantage. That was okay. But you've got to keep the lowlife in order on the streets. And so these men have been condemned to death and take their place at the an area called the skull, perhaps called that because of its appearance. You may have seen pictures of an area like that. The rock formation on this hill looked like a skull, or it could have been called that because of the multitude of executions that took place there. It was a very foreboding place. And then it says simply, they crucified him, referring to Jesus. It is incredibly understated that the most vital piece of history of all mankind is stated in three words. They crucified him. It doesn't describe really that much about the crucifixion. Now, we know something of the crucifixion. The different Gospels give us a little bit of details. We know from Mark that they crucified Jesus at 9 a.m. and that eventually he would die at 3 p.m. So he was facing six torturous hours at the cross. Anybody who's in that culture had seen a crucifixion understood the agony. But it seems that the emphasis is not upon the agony, the misery, the torturous nature of the crucifixion. It's not about how he died. It's about why he died. And in fact, these two criminals dying alongside him help to clearly identify why he died. And it boils down to this. Jesus was crucified with sinners because he died for sinners. He was crucified with sinners because he was dying for sinners. See, God always knew that he had planned for these two men to be there that day. Take a look at what Mark says about these two thieves. It says they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And so we go back and say, well, when did the scriptures say that? Well, it's in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where 600 years before Christ, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah who would be a suffering Messiah, something that so many Jews overlooked. It says that of Jesus, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. There's the phrase. Why? For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he's numbered with the transgressors because he's bearing the sin of transgressors and interceding and coming between God and man as this sacrifice. He's numbered, appointed. God had designed this. It's why Jesus died, that he would die for sinners. He bore, Isaiah says, he bore their sins, an important word. He bore their sins means that he carried something that did not belong to him so that somebody else wouldn't have to carry it. If the bellhop takes your luggage up to your room, it's so that you don't have to take your luggage up to your room. In this case, it was luggage we could not carry. In fact, the luggage, what was in our bags was sin and guilt. And God in his love did not want us to carry that anymore. Did you know that God does not want you to live your life with the baggage of sin? He does not want you to bear the brunt, the shame, the guilt, the consequences of your sin. That's how much he loves you. And so he provided Christ to bear that for you. In fact, the particular term means not just to carry, but to carry it away. Psalm 103, verse 12 says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So that when he forgives, the idea is that the sin is gone. Do you live as if your sin is gone? Or is it clouding your thoughts, clouding your choices, clouding your perspectives? He carried it away. He carried it away because we can't take it away ourselves. No one ever performed an open heart surgery on themselves. God the Father performed the spiritual surgery by which he took our sin and guilt out of our life and put it on Jesus so that he bore our sin. That means that your sin, my sin, has already been paid. Two kinds of men on the cross. One holy, two serious transgressors, sinners. There were likewise two attitudes on the cross. The first is of Jesus, who is forgiving. The second is of two different crowds who are mocking Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The cross was about forgiveness, so the victim of the crucifixion, Jesus, is forgiving. It's preposterous. It's crazy. It had never been said from a cross before. We are so good at noticing injustices against us. Someone doesn't greet us, we notice. Something's confusing on a coupon, we notice. A call made by a referee 2.5 years ago in Seattle, we have not forgiven. And Jesus is facing the cruel, torturous death. Mobs who yelled, "Crucify him," though he was innocent. Roman authorities, Jewish authorities condemning him. Soldiers mocking him, beating him. Insulted all around, and his attitude was, "Father, forgive them." In contrast, the perpetrators divided up his clothing by casting lots. Greed. The people stood by, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Who are these rulers who are mocking? Mark 15:31 says they were the chief priests, scribes, and teachers of the law. In other words, they were the spiritual leaders of the nation, were the ones mocking Jesus Christ. Is it possible that somebody has positions of spiritual leadership but is not spiritual? Of course. These are the men who went around wearing their robes, which distinguished them as being holy and spiritual. They are mocking the one with no clothes on the cross, who is the sinless Son of God. And what they're mocking him about is saying, "If you're the Christ of God, the chosen one, let him save himself." They use terms, they're Jewish leaders, for the Messiah, because the Old Testament was filled with promises about the Messiah, but the parts that they read, they were thinking about how he would be a deliverer who would help the Jews politically. What could the Messiah do for them? Self-centered like us all. Much like so many of our prayers where we ask Jesus to fix every problem in our life, except please don't address our sin problems. And so they mock him because if he were the Messiah, then he is a complete abject failure if he's on a cross. It's so similar to the Romans. The soldiers, verse 36, came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, a mild sedative. They offered him and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Why? Why they say that? Because, verse 38, there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Now that placard on top of the cross was put there by Pilate, perhaps to somewhat mock the Jews, who, in Pilate's mind, kind of forced his hand to have Jesus crucified, though, of course, he is not without guilt. But it's almost like he's saying, "Here's your king, you squabbling Jewish peasants, you." The soldiers see that, and somehow it strikes them as funny. The king of the Jews, they're on a cross, the most entirely opposite picture you could ever have, opposite of a king. To have a man condemned, supposedly, they assume, for crimes, tortured, naked on a cross, is everything that a king is not. Hilarious. So when you think about the two thieves that day, this is what they were experiencing. This is what they were hearing. They heard the two attitudes. They heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." And they heard Jews and Roman soldiers mocking and insulting him. What kind of conversations did the two kinds of men have with Jesus during those 6 hours? We can eavesdrop because we know a little bit of what happened and what they said. Two different conversations will take place, but it started out that both thieves mocked Jesus. Matthew 37:44 says that the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So what we just described that the Romans soldiers and the Jewish leaders were saying, they were saying it too. Now, they were saying it in a different sense, but they chimed in. I mean, they are in misery knowing they are about to die, and they're feeling the same thing. If you could save someone, save us. Both of them. They're the same kind of people. Mark 15:32, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So he's crucified at 9, but by noon, something has changed. Nothing changes for the one thief. Pick up the story now in verse 39 in Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Do something." But before noon, something has changed. Verse 40. This is the centerpiece of the story. Get this. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He sees the contrast. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Something has changed in him. The first question we might have is, why could Jesus promise heaven to someone that bad? How could Jesus promise heaven to someone who had no opportunity to earn or deserve it? Because you see, every religion in the world seems to have this in common. They teach that good people go to heaven and you have to earn it. This second criminal was not good and he had no chance to earn it. And yet Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is defined in other passages as heaven, the place where God lives. How can that be? We have here the key to understanding eternal life. We have here the key to understanding how you can know for sure that you will be in heaven one moment after you die. And the key is that the second thief, his heart had changed so that he humbly put his faith in Jesus Christ. Somewhere in those first 3 hours, because verse 44 says it's the sixth hour when it went dark, but by that time, his heart had changed. He had changed his mind in those first 3 hours about everything. He had changed his mind, first of all, about Jesus, because Jesus, he discovered, was not a criminal who deserved to be there. He had done nothing wrong. He understood who he was. He was holy. He had understood by this time that the nature of Jesus was different. Jesus, instead of being angry and lashing out, Jesus was forgiving. So there is something unique about Jesus. Jesus wants me to be forgiven. And there's something different about Jesus' authority, because Jesus has the authority to ask God the Father to forgive him. And so Jesus has authority for that. So all these truths about Jesus are racing through this second criminal's mind that bring about the change in his heart. And if Jesus is that different, now he realizes that that has a personal effect on him and his anticipation of what happens after he dies. Let's think through what the reasoning of this thief was. First of all, did you notice he admitted that he was a sinner? He's done nothing wrong. Don't you realize that? But we deserve what we're getting. So he realized he was a sinner. Secondly, he realized God would judge his sin. He says, don't you fear God? God is a God who has to judge sin. Don't you understand that? He realized that Jesus was his only hope. So there he is, knowing he's about to die, knowing he's done always and only bad things, it seems, in his life. And he has no way to avoid God's judgment. And so he turns to the only hope he possibly has, which is Jesus, who is holy, who forgives, who has a connection to the Father, and the authority to ask him to forgive. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So what he is doing, he was asking Jesus for eternal life, believing that he could provide it in spite of all of his sin. Those are the truths that he had realized. And so what he had really done is take a step, a mental, spiritual, humble step of faith, to say, Jesus, I realize you are my only hope of eternal life, and I am trusting in you, your ability, not my own. And what did Jesus say? Today, you'll be in heaven with me. And that's how we know that we will be in heaven 1 minute after we die, if we have taken the step of humble faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus did not give him any conditions. You have to do this, this, and this. He didn't make the man promise to do anything. There was no future for this man. He didn't look at his record to see if there were more good works than bad works, or if he somehow qualified in the top 51 percentile of humanity. He didn't ask him to get baptized. He couldn't. Didn't ask him to take communion. Didn't ask him to join a church. Didn't ask him to give money to a church. Didn't ask him to be kind to his neighbor. Didn't tell him that he had to apologize to all the people he had hurt. Didn't tell him you need to turn your life around and do better. But the man had expressed, Jesus, you're my only hope of eternal life. remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, yes. Wow. He defined what it is, that salvation is a free gift. So, these men represent all of the world. Which one represents you? Let's review. How can I know if I'm going to heaven? The four issues were that he admitted he was a sinner. He realized his sin must be punished. He realized Jesus was his only hope. He asked Jesus for eternal life, believing he could provide it. Have you worked through that process? Number one, here's this reasoning spiritually and in humility you and I need to each go through. Number one, to admit that I'm a sinner. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So it could be that you've never jumped from behind a rock, beaten somebody up, and taken their purse. Okay? But what does the Bible say? There is no one righteous. And in fact, we have to be completely righteous to be in heaven. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the perfect standard of God. See, what these verses are saying is that unless we are as good as God is, we cannot live where God is. God is holy, God is perfect. Heaven is holy and perfect. You don't get in with a passing grade. It must be a perfect grade. So that's the first step, to understand our sin. The second is to realize that God must punish my sin. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. We'd like to think of God sometimes just being loving, but God also is wrathful. But what's he wrathful at? It's not technically, specifically people. God so loved the world. He is wrathful against the godlessness and wickedness of men. It is sin that God is wrathful against and must judge. But the problem is that sin is where? Sin is embodied in people. So the fact is that we are sinners, and thus we are the ones that must be punished. The wages of sin is death. It's people who die because people are the ones who have sin. And it's not just death, because in Hebrews we hear that as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So after death is judgment for sin. It doesn't look good, does it? We're all sinners. And we all deserve God's judgment. Well, that's where the other side of the character, the attributes of God, becomes very clear. Because Jesus is the reason that God can do something different with our sin than judge it. Jesus was this man's only hope, and he is our only hope because he paid for our sin. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, so that he has there's the wrath of God against sin, but there's a love of God for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This man on the cross illustrates so well the fact that he wasn't going to fix anything. He wasn't going to change anything. He couldn't become a good person and serve the world and make people happy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when he says he died for us, it means he died in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, like we saw in Isaiah. He bore our sins. He was paying the punishment that we deserved. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, Jesus in the middle, to be sin for us. So the sin of the men on the outside were transferred to the person on the inside of those three. And God the Father punished Jesus so that he would not have to punish us. And that raises the question, if that's the case, Christ died for the sins of all the world, then is everybody going to heaven? No, Jesus promised one of those two men that he would be with him in paradise that day. So there's a decision that has to take place in our heart that determines if we will be in heaven one moment after we die. So we must understand that decision, which is really parallel to what the thief did in asking. He believed that Jesus could provide heaven. I must choose to put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. I have a decision to make, just as that man did during those 3 hours. John 3:16 tells us about the decision. For God so loved the world, that's me, that he gave his one and only Son, that's Jesus dying for our sin, that whoever believes in him, that's the choice I have to make, shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the destination that'll be mine based on my choice. The question is, do I believe in him? Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How perfect do you have to be to get to heaven? Totally perfect. How do you get that kind of a righteousness? It comes to us from God. It has to be his righteousness, not my righteousness. Everyone, it seems, in every religion around the world, including churches with crosses, gives sometimes the impression that you have to be more righteous to get to heaven. It's not what it says. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So again, we have this choice through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you made the choice that the second thief made? He realized Jesus was his only hope, and he decided to depend upon Jesus. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? That's the question. I would like to say sometimes that putting your faith in Christ is like putting your faith in an airplane, because you put your trust in the airplane to get you from here to here. You could use the illustration of a boat to get from here to here. If you can't swim across the ocean, get in the ship and you can go across the ocean. See, there's this issue of transferring your trust from somehow you're going to fly, you're going to swim, to where you're now trusting in something else upon which you must fully depend and no longer do it yourself. That's why we rush to airports, because if you don't get on the plane, you miss your plane. And that's why this decision is so important, because if we don't put our faith in Christ, we won't arrive in heaven. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Where do you put your faith? And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The thief did not arrive in heaven that day saying, I did all right. I made it. No, and neither will any of us arrive in heaven and boast about being there. The question is, what are you trusting in? I'm going to show you three circles, 2 and 3. Which one illustrates what you're trusting in to get to heaven? Is it Christ? Is it good works? Is it Christ plus good works? Think through the mind of the thief. He could not trust in good works. He had none. Or maybe he had some. Maybe he had a good phase of his life. And then it all went bad. He met the wrong friends. But he couldn't depend on good works. Nor could he depend on Christ plus good works, because still the issue is he'd be depending on himself. He depended on Christ. And that's why Jesus said, I tell you the truth, and Jesus wouldn't lie. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not hell, but heaven. Not someday, but today. No kind of purgatory temporary holding to somehow help deal with our sins. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. If you have not put your faith in Christ, I urge you to take it today as a gift. That's what he says, it's a gift. Little kids have no troubles understanding gifts. It just seems like the older we get, doesn't it? The older we get, it's like, well, I don't know. Maybe I should. I mean, I guess if you know, and we've got this whole pride thing going on, and somehow we want to be thinking of ourselves as good enough or worthy enough to get something. And a kid says, sure. And that's why Jesus says that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a child. Let's pray and thank God for his gift. If you have not put your faith in Christ, listen particularly and pray with me the first words of what I'm going to say. This can be your expression of putting your faith in Christ today. Dear Heavenly Father, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that I deserve for my sin. And I am now putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone, not my good works, nothing added, just Jesus, to forgive my sins and give me eternal life. Thank you for your gift to me. And now, Heavenly Father, for those of us who have maybe made this decision in years past, months past, we come before you with great gratitude, appreciating that salvation is truly free. Help us in the days that you give us on this earth to be fully committed to you as our way of saying thank you for something so wonderful and free. For it's in Christ's name we pray. And God's people said, amen.